Would you all grab a copy of God's Word? If you don't have a Bible, if you'd put your hand up, and Mike or Jeremy will put a Bible in your hands, and we're going to go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And once you get there, find your way down to verse 8. Genesis 6, verse 8. Here's our scripture reading for the day. Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's not the typical long passage we tend to have, but that captures three chapters worth of scripture. And there's so much just to unpack, even from that one verse, as we look. So we started in Genesis chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, and we walked through God's creative glory. And then last week, we discovered in week 1, we're created for relationship. Like, that's why God made us, is to be in relationship with Him. And last week, we looked at how that relationship was broken in the Garden of Eden. Our relationship with God was broken. Everything was turned upside down. Our relationship with creation was broken. And our relationships with one another were broken. And what we need is restoration of relationship. Christianity is not a set of facts. Christianity is all about a relationship. It's not about believing something. It's about knowing someone and living in right relationship with Him. And from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 6, that's a span of about 1,500 years in three chapters of Scripture. And what we find is, man, things aren't quite going so well. But I want to start actually with today. Like, okay, so if you find yourself like you have too much joy, like, let me encourage you, just pick up a copy of the news. Like, if you're just feeling way too happy, like things are going too well, pick up a copy of the news, and I guarantee you, you'll find your joy slip away like that. Anybody want to amen? Like, news stinks these days, doesn't it? I'm going to give you just a few of the headlines that I saw this week. There was another high-profile shooting at an ICE detention facility where several people were killed and injured, right? Politically motivated attacks are increasing in our country. This week, you could read in the news, a man in Texas was executed this week after he had been convicted years ago for beating an 18-month-old girl to death. And we get to see that horror in the news. The Wall Street Journal reported that every nation around the world is looking to copy one of Iran's drones that they used for military attacks, because they're finding that you can actually kill a whole lot of people for not very much money. Like, you can take a really cheap drone and still kill tons of people with it. Can we copy the murder that Iran has figured out? How often do you hear that? Can we copy what Iran is doing? You can look just this last couple of weeks, you see Russian troops, actually it was reported again, all the sexualized violence they are using against women in occupied territories in Ukraine. They have turned rape into a weapon for war. And they're committing atrocities. That's horrifying, isn't it? And finally, another article I read this week, Houthi rebels in the Red Sea off the coast of Yemen are hijacking more merchant ships again, just stealing whatever they can get their hands on, using guns and weapons. So, right, we look at this, like, and the sad thing is you don't have to dig to find those stories. Like, all you got, it's on every front page and it's on every primetime report. Like, it took me about 30 seconds just to flip through a few different websites and just, you can pull these right up. Like, it kind of seems like the whole world has turned into Chicago, doesn't it? Like, I mean, things, if you want to do the colloquialism, things feel like they're going to hell in a handbasket, don't they? Like, do you look around you and you're like, what is happening with the moral and social and ethical decay in our society? Like, we're rotten to our core, aren't we? I don't know if you've asked the question, but man, it feels like every time I read another news headline, I'm like, Lord, how much worse can it really get before you come back? Like, how much worse can things really be? And the answer is a lot. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, what you see is a world in that in some ways is like ours in the depravity, but actually in many ways is much, much, much worse. Look at Genesis chapter 6 again. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Put those three words together. Every, only, continually. And all three of those words are used to describe what? The evil, the wickedness. Like, what that gives us a picture of is that there was not a single thought, a single intention of anyone's heart in all of the world in Genesis chapter 6 that was actually favorable towards one's neighbor, that was favorable towards another person, or favorable towards God. Every single thought and intention of every man's heart was only continually evil. Look, you think our world is bad? Like, look at Genesis chapter 6. Consider, in Genesis 6, they had all of the evil, all of the murder, all of the death, all of the idolatry, all of the theft, all of the wickedness towards one another. But you know what we have that they didn't? We at least have some good intention in this world. Like, you could tell your neighbor where your hide key is and you won't come back an hour later and find your house emptied out. Like, there are at least some good intentions. There are at least some who still desire, like, okay, there has to be a moral compass. What is it and can I find it? There are at least, they had none of it. Everybody was looking to lie, cheat, steal, or murder, and commit these acts against their neighbors, their family, their friends. Like, everyone was just viewed as a victim. So the most conservative estimates, we don't know exactly how many people there were in the world, but you figure from Adam and Eve to Genesis chapter 6, people were living hundreds and hundreds of years, and God's command was, that's Jesus in Matthew 28. God's command in Genesis chapter 1 was, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and apparently they had been doing some of that really well. The estimates are about 750 million people in the world. Over 1,500 years that had been born and were still alive. And listen, at the time of Noah, of 750 million people, every thought was only evil continually. No matter how painful our world looks today, no matter how bad the headlines are, man, they were much worse then. Listen, Genesis 6, we keep reading, which we'll do in a second here, man, it looks more like something out of an L. Ron Hubbard novel. Like, look back in here in chapter 6. And verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and all the earth was filled with violence, and behold, all of it was corrupt, all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said, I've determined to make an end to man. And go back just a few verses and look where all this wickedness came from. Starting in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Who in the world are the sons of God? And what does it mean, the sons of God and the daughters of, like, what? That is confusing. Now, if you were here when we addressed 1 Peter chapter 3, we actually addressed this to some extent. But let me give you what our best interpretation, the best evidence suggests is the correct interpretation of this passage. Now, I won't say this is 100% guaranteed how Scripture is to be, but this is the best interpretation we have so far. The sons of God is used elsewhere in Scripture to talk about angels. But these sons of God are not cast in a good light. If you read here, it's they took whatever women they wanted and began to procreate. So it's not as though they're cast in a good light. So these are not the good angels of heaven. This is more likely angels that had sided with Satan and rebelled against God, and God expelled them from heaven. And where did they go? They came down here to the earth. Now, angels are spirit, therefore they cannot procreate, but what we see is that they have united themselves to human flesh and men, and they began to take women. Now think again, God's good decree, his first decree was to mankind was to be fruitful and multiply, and these angels, these fallen angels, the first thing they did when they get into the world is what? They demonize the very institution that God created, and they demonize the procreation of mankind. Like, this is demonic activity. Why was Genesis 6, why was the world so wicked? Because you have rampant, unrestrained, demonic activity ruling in the world. That's it. There was no goodness of God present. And listen, in Genesis chapter 3, we read it last week, when God cursed Adam and Eve and the serpent. What did he say to the serpent? He said, one day there's going to be an offspring that comes from Eve, and that offspring is going to do battle with you, and he will crush your head, but you will pierce his, and you will kill him while he kills you. So one day there is going to be a great battle between one of Eve's offspring and you. And it, you look at Genesis chapter 6, and it's like Satan won. 750 million people. And every thought and intention of every man was evil and wicked. It looks like Satan won, doesn't it? And when we look at our world, it looks like Satan's winning again, doesn't it? It looks like everywhere we look is the rejection of God's divine order and the embracing of whatever mankind would desire to do, whatever wicked or evil thought is in his heart. And that's what man does. So what's the solution? What's the fix? What's the hope? Now listen, the government, if you ask the government would tell you, okay, the way to fix all the moral and social decay is actually to pass more laws. We can legislate morality. All we need to do is pass more laws. That's what every government would tell you. But listen, on the federal books, there's 300,000 laws and regulations in the United States. And if you start incorporating all of the states and local ordinances, it becomes millions. And they're still passing more. And it has not fixed the problem of man's heart, has it? No. The government does not have the fix. NGOs, non-governmental organizations, not-for-profits will tell you what we need is a new social program. Listen, people are only wicked because they lack resources, and if we provide more resources and if we meet people's needs, then the wickedness will stop. But listen, you know how many NGOs exist in the world today, how many not-for-profits, and yet it has not fixed the wickedness of man's heart. So what's the solution? So it made me think this week about medicine, you know, being a paramedic. Made me think about when medicine, like the oldest form and most rudimentary medicine that existed. Like, we have records that what people did, like the first doctors in the world, had this really simple, almost so simple it was stupid, way of practicing medicine. And here it was. If it's wet and it should be dry, then dry it. If it's hot and it should be cold, then cool it down. If it's outside of you but it should be inside of you, well, then put it back in. Like, that, literally, that's how they practiced medicine. We have the records to show, like, that was med. And y'all, it's so simple, it's almost stupid, but it's not wrong. But they practiced it wrong, because listen, if your liver is laying on the ground next to you, y'all ever tried to repack a box after you've pulled the merchandise out of a box? Like, you don't ever fit that bad boy back in there right again. Like, you can't just take the dirty liver and stuff it back in, and all of a sudden Joe's good to go again. Like, their execution was wrong, even if their logic was right. Listen, the solution to the rampant unrighteousness that exists in our world is so simple, it's stupid. We need righteousness. What is the solution to unrighteousness? It's not governmental laws. It's not NGOs. It's we need righteousness. Like, that's the only fix. And we say that, and it would be really easy to think then religion has the answer. Nope. Religion doesn't have the answer either. You see, because religion still applies the wrong fix. Religion will tell you the answer lies within you. Fix your morality. Change what you do, right? Do the right things, live the right way, and you will be the fix for the world. That's not the right answer either. Religion isn't the answer. You see, we're still applying the same faulty logic that probably killed lots of people in early rudimentary medicine. Because it's like toweling off a purulent wound. You wipe it dry, and in an hour, it's going to be filled with pus again anyway. Like, you can't just dry the wet. You need something deeper to fix that issue. Look back at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 6 again. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Go just that far. Listen, if there were 750 million people on the earth at the time of Noah, 749,999,999 of them were all evil, wicked, and had still rejected God. Nothing that they thought was righteous. There was only one. Satan thought he won. But guess what? God only needs one. God only needs one. And I'm afraid that we can come to a passage like that, and if we read it, I'm afraid that pastors could come to preach a sermon like this and on this text and preach it, and then all of a sudden we jump to the application, and God only needs one, so the fix is I need to be the righteous one that is displaying the righteous balm to the world so that the world can be healed. Listen, here's the good news. God only needs one, but it ain't you. That's not the application of the text. It would be really easy to come to this text and think, if I just stick to my convictions, if I just point out the wrong in the world, and if I just preach morality, then I can be part of the fix. It ain't you. A conclusion like that totally misses the context of our text. Look, Noah, his righteousness didn't come from here. It didn't come from his own gristle and grit. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But in the same breath, I don't love how our Bible splits it up, because then it divides where that divine favor actually comes from. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. The ESV puts a period there. Now, this is where I'll say I am not the Bible scholar that the men who put this translation together are, but I think they got the period wrong. Now, listen, in Hebrew, there was no punctuation. They had to figure out what punctuation went where so that it could make sense in our American minds. Or Western minds, so they added punctuation where it seemed right that it went, and they felt a period goes there. I don't think it does. I think it's the NIV puts a comma there. I think that gets it better. I think it could read like this. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in this generation, for Noah walked with God. Noah's righteousness was not built within himself by himself. Like Moses, when he wrote this passage, tells us that he was righteousness, but in the same breath gives us the means of his righteousness. What was the means of Noah's righteousness? That he walked in nearness to God. Like, think back through the text that we've, like, Adam and Eve walked with God in the coolness of the garden. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 5, you'd find another man named Enoch. And it says, Enoch walked with God and then he was no more. What in the world does that mean? It means that Enoch, actually, he never physically died. Like, Enoch was just taken up in glory to the Lord without ever experiencing physical death. There's only two men in Scripture that ever happens to, Enoch and Elijah, who's taken up in a chariot of fire to be with the Lord. What is it about walking with God that gives a righteousness? Listen, walk with God doesn't mean he's your workout buddy. It doesn't mean you put on the headband and the ankle weights and y'all just go power walking, right? Like, that's not what walking with God means. Walking with God is a Hebrew idiom that actually means to experience relational intimacy with somebody. Noah was near to God. You want to know what we see in Noah? What was broken in Genesis chapter 3, we actually see restored in Noah. Remember, in Genesis chapter 3, we said Genesis chapter 3 totally reversed creation order. God designed relationships to be that God is the sovereign creator, therefore, he gets to dictate how creation should go. We are his vice regents, so we obey him, and then we are to have charge over creation. The relationships flow downstream. Y'all with me? Total authority. Authority in that we obey him, creation then obeys us. Or y'all with me? But we reversed that, you see, because Eve submitted to creation and thought she could steward or be in charge of God in Genesis chapter 3. She totally reversed the relational creation order. Here in Noah, you see Noah living in right relationship to God, obeying God, and stewarding creation as he was supposed to. Everything was righted again. Why? How? Did he do it on his own? No. You see, the word favor, but Noah found favor with God, is also the same word that sometimes gets translated grace. Let me read it to you maybe in the Bradley version. But Noah received saving, sanctifying, and sustaining grace from God. Where did Noah's righteousness come from? It came from the grace of God who gave it to him. You see, Noah wasn't righteous in himself. He was righteous by association. Listen. Noah's gone. Died a long time ago. But the good news is, there's still one who's righteous that lives today. There's still one who is righteous that Scripture describes to us as blameless before God, without sin, unstained by the corruption of the world, and you know his name. It is? That's it. And you know what? God only needs one. He only needs one to fulfill the Genesis 3 promise that an offspring of Eve would one day crush sin and Satan underneath his foot. He only needs one. Any righteousness that you and I have or experience, it is simply the byproduct of our nearness to Jesus Christ. Like, we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, but for that which is granted to us by association to Jesus. So just as Noah benefited from saving, sustaining, and sanctifying grace from God, that's what you and I need. We need saving grace of God to be restored in relationship to him. We need sanctifying grace that makes us to be more like him. We need sustaining grace from God that keeps us near to him. Because listen, left to my own devices, I got 2 feet and I use them to walk away from God. I need his sustaining grace to hold me there. I need his sanctifying grace because left to my own devices, man, I'm going to choose some really foolish things. And I'm going to violate his creation order and reject that relationship, but I need his sanctifying grace to make me more like him and look like him. That's what you need. Listen, the world didn't need more of Noah back then, and it doesn't need more of you or I now. You know what the world needs? It needs more of Christ rooted in you, not more of you. It needs more of the Jesus. If you've surrendered your life to him and he is Lord and you are living in a righted creation order of relationship, it needs more of the Jesus that is in you, not simply more of you. Listen, because you and I, just like Noah, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Romans tells us. Noah was called righteous in the text, but do you know what happens in Genesis chapter 9? If you were to fast forward, look at Genesis chapter 9. Flood has already happened. Noah and his family have been saved by God's grace. They've been taken to the new world. The waters have receded. Dry land has come up. The first act of Noah when he gets off the ark is to build an altar to God. Awesome. Good work, Noah. You worship. That's the right response. But immediately after that, what's the first thing he did? He plants vegetables to feed his family. And, you know, he slaughters a cow so they can eat. It's not what he does. What's the first thing he does? He plants a vineyard, and from those grapes he makes wine, and he chooses to get drunk and participate in just some lewd behavior. Listen, the flood did not erase the problem of sin from the world. The flood judged the problem of sin in the world. How is Noah still righteous if he's still sinning? Listen, because it's righteousness by association. And he was still growing in the grace of God just like you and I will till the day God calls us home to eternity. Amen. World needs to experience Christ in you so that God's grace and favor might find them out too. So how do we get the Noah experience? How do we get the Noah experience of God's divine favor and grace? How do we get that? We do it the same way he did. You got to go through the flood. Now, Noah had been living in faith in relationship with God before the flood, but the flood gives us really another thing to look at with his relationship with God. We got to go through the flood. Look at Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens, and also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. They entered the ark. Then in Genesis 7, verse 1, look at 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing on the earth according to its kind, and every bird. If you jump down to 16, and the Lord shut him in. Listen, the flood stands, even today, as the single most devastating disaster the earth has ever seen. There is no other disaster that has ever fallen on the earth that has wiped out 749,999,999 people, plus every other animal that was on the face of the earth. Like it's never happened since. And if you look at this text in isolation, you can think, man, see, the Old Testament shows us an angry God. A God who's just vindictive, a God who, it's not the God of the New Testament, man, that's an angry, vengeful, murderous God. Man, I would challenge you that Genesis chapter 7 actually shows us a really patient God. Think about it. In Genesis chapter 3, mankind rejected God and all of creation was broken. And for 1,500 years, God waited and gave opportunity after opportunity and chance after chance for humanity to repent, to ask for forgiveness, and turn back to Him. Lord, we've gotten it wrong. We need to live in submission to You. We're sorry. Can we fix this? 1,500 years, God waited. All that while, people weren't getting better. They were getting worse. And yet, God withheld judgment. And He waited, and He waited, until finally, every last opportunity had been spent and He could wait no longer. See, Genesis 7 shows us a really patient God who only once every opportunity had finally been exhausted did He send His judgment. So how do we get the Noah account? Or the Noah experience. Listen, 1 Peter actually tells us that the flood corresponds to Christ. Now remember when we went through 1 Peter in chapter 3, it actually tells us that this flood corresponds to baptism, and baptism points us to who? Jesus. Consider what happened in the flood. God's righteous judgment was poured out, and His wrath was poured out against all sin and corruption in the world. And yet in that same act of judgment, God displayed an act of mercy. That same act that judged and wiped out sin and poured out His wrath, actually the same thing that condemned some saved others. And what do we see in Jesus? We see that on the cross, the flood of God's wrath was poured out against all sin and corruption and wickedness that exists on the earth. Yet, in that same act of wrath, we see God's act of mercy, because the same act that punished some also extended God's mercy to many. We need the flood experience. We need to know that God's wrath is poured out against all sin, and it will be poured out against mine unless I get in the ark. Unless I say, Lord, I recognize my unrighteous. Would You connect me to the righteousness of Christ? Would You forgive me for my sin? Restore creation order within me and let me live in right relationship with You. Would You forgive me and draw me to Yourself? And would You do it because Jesus took my sin upon Him? Can I receive Your mercy as He receives Your wrath? You see, and in that moment, Jesus was robed in righteousness, and He takes off His robes of righteousness, and He gives them to you, and He says, you wear these. They don't belong to you, they belong to me, but you wear them. And then when God looks on you, He can see righteousness, not the unrighteousness of the world. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Listen, the eyes of God weren't the only thing that was on Noah. It was actually the grace of God as well. It was the grace of God which saved Noah, which secured Noah. It was the same grace that Noah walked in when he walked in nearness with God. Listen, you walk among a wicked generation, but the call for you and me is to walk with Christ, not with the wickedness of the world. The call for you and me is to walk in continual, active, and progressive intimacy with Christ, to have the flood experience that we might have the favor experience that Noah had. This is the main thing we see from Genesis 6, verse 8. And as we even unpack the broader flood story, walk with Christ and receive his righteousness. You have none of your own. The world doesn't need you. The world needs him. You don't need more of you. You need more of Christ and him crucified. A world shrouded in darkness is not illuminated by your own morality. Listen, should you walk out your faith? The answer is yes. Should you live with biblical morality? The answer is yes. We are not expunged. We are not excluded from still needing to live out our biblical convictions. That's not what the sermon today would tell you. Of course, we should live obediently to Jesus. But listen, living an obedient life is not enough. That doesn't save you, and it never has. Christ's righteousness does, by the recognition that he lived the righteous life and he gave it to you. The world doesn't need more of you. The world doesn't need to just see your morality. It's not as though you can just go live in the world with a biblical morality and never open your mouth, and all of a sudden they're going to, oh, that's the fix. The world doesn't need your morality, it needs your gospel. What did Paul tell us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And just before that, Paul extols how beautiful are the feet of those who live a biblical morality. No, those who do what? Do you all know? Preach the good news. The world needs your gospel. You need the gospel of Jesus desperately as much of the rest of the world, but the world needs to know it. If you are in Christ Jesus, you've been redeemed by his grace, then listen, you found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You have been the recipient of divine grace, and you've received a righteousness that isn't your own. Therefore, walk in intimacy with Christ. Carry his gospel. And the same grace that saved you will sustain you. Listen, and if you're faithful to preach, then the same gospel which saves and sustains you might also have a chance to save and sustain those around you. But we need the Noah experience. We need to know there's one who is righteous, and it's not us, it's Christ Jesus. And I stand in the favor of the Lord only by his grace. God, I've found your favor. Would you use me as a tool to show it to others? That should be our prayer. Would you pray with me?